Thank you, Steve. Well, we got something figured out. That's good, because I was going to make an announcement with respect to, you know, if you know you touch something or unplug something, we're not going to yell at you, but please let the guys know what you did. But you, we don't have to, apparently we don't have to, well, maybe we still do, you know, you're not in trouble, you don't have to go to the principal's office, that kind of thing. We won't excommunicate you or, you know, just, but it seems to be working now, so that's good. I was getting ready to really use full voice and yell, you know, just particularly, but that's all right. My grandmother used to say, Junior, you have a voice that goes right through me. I mean, we're all gifted in certain ways. We didn't make mention of this in the announcements, and I do have it as an application. I don't know if we're going to get to it or not. But today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Many churches in our country have videos and have dedicated services to pray and to make people aware of that particular need with respect to abortion and abortion providers in our country and those kinds of things. We will pray at least for that later when it comes time for prayer. But please be aware of the battle that's going on. And yesterday you may have known about the March of Women all over the country and that kind of stuff, and how they wouldn't allow pro-life women's group to participate with them. So it's definitely a hill that the church and the Church of Christ stands on. And so we do just want to honor God and remember those issues and those people and those things. But thank you, Steve, for reading. I might have said that already, but I do appreciate the Word of God being read publicly in our service. Recent days have been quite full of information. Don't know how exactly you get your information, whether it's on TV or reading or radio or however you get your information, but the last couple of days have been quite full of news reports about the inauguration, about the protests, about the violence, about the police, about all kinds of things. And when information is piling up that quickly, some things get lost. Sometimes they don't get reported on one, or they're just not things that we're aware of. But in all of the information in the last couple of days, I believe that the nature of mankind has been blatantly on display. Good, bad, and ugly. All of it has been there for us, regardless of where you land politically or culturally. I'm going to assume that today you're here to worship God. In the midst of all of that information, in the midst of all of the things that are coming at us and the things that we hear with respect to that about human nature, good, bad, and ugly. One way in which we worship here at Hope is to meet with God and examine a portion of His Word on a weekly basis, the Bible. And by that examination, our goal is to know Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and Him alone, because He alone is worthy. We exist in order to develop champions. We exist in order to strengthen each other. We exist in order to celebrate our relationship that we have in Christ, and we exist in order to bring others to know Him. Now, for a few weeks, we've been considering that one aspect of why we as a church exist at the very end of our mission statement, to bring others to know Him. We believe that God sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And by dying on the cross, He paid sin's penalty and appeased the wrath of God, propitiated the righteous wrath of Almighty God. We believe that it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, as a person repents of their sin and believes the gospel, that they are saved from their sin and become a genuine child of God. It is this message of good news, the gospel, that we endeavor to tell others so that they too might repent and believe. For our congregation, this is known as outreach, and we have an outreach team that coordinates congregational events like going to the Northland Mission, which is a rescue mission where they serve those who have little and need assistance with food, maybe some housing and other outreaches from there. And maybe the team that goes doesn't actually get to participate and say a good word for Jesus, but they are motivated by the love of Christ to serve humanity at an institution that actually does do that. And so they're involved in personal Christian ministry as they go to serve. And as we've been looking at this, for a couple of weeks now. This is the third one. We have looked at Acts chapter 1. And we have seen that there is certain information, certain things that remain hidden from us by God that he has fixed by his own authority, such as when he will reestablish the nation of Israel. The disciples asked the question, is it at this time you're going to do that? And Jesus said, you don't get to know that. The Father hasn't given that information. But what you will do, what you will be, what he has called you to, what he is calling you to, is to be my witnesses. He has given us the information and called us to be witnesses of the gospel to the entire world, keeping it local and taking it to the remotest parts of the earth. And then we have seen from Acts chapter 5 that regardless of the transition and tumult in this life, we are to have a readiness with the gospel on our lips wherever we are, in the marketplace or in our homes. The disciples were arrested and threatened with death. And because of some wise kind of political counsel from a certain leader, they escaped death but were beaten and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they considered themselves, they rejoiced because they had been considered by God worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And they went on proclaiming the kingdom of God in the temple and from house to house every day. They had a readiness with the proclamation of the gospel in daily life, an everyday readiness. And today, as we draw this current three-part series to a close, we'll once again examine a portion of Acts. It was read for us, Acts 28, and the last nine verses. These verses describe the last ministry of the Apostle Paul while he was under arrest in Rome. And from these, we can gain a courage and an understanding even more of the importance of the message of the gospel. From examining what Paul does here and what he says and how he has lived his life, we can gain courage, and they do demonstrate for us the importance of the gospel. God has called us to share the gospel of his kingdom to the ends of the earth every day until we breathe our last breath. Because he alone is worthy and he alone is God. You and I take the initiative to share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we leave the results up to God. We're not responsible for the results. God never said anywhere in his word or anywhere else, when you proclaim the gospel, at least one person has to believe before you get to go home at night. They have to say the sinner's prayer. You got to get their name on a card. They've got to walk an aisle. The results are not ours. They are his. Our job is to lift Jesus Christ, and when we do, God will draw men and women to himself. This portion of scripture at the end of the book of Acts is the last nine verses, and it's about Paul. But if you have to, turn the page back. Chapter 28, Paul, in the Middle East, Paul in where Paul grew up, where Jesus was, in the nation of Israel, proclaiming the gospel, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish people, weren't happy with Paul. And so they arrested him, and they put upon him, and they said they made false charges against him, and they beat him and put him in jail. And at one point, he says, why have you done this to a Roman citizen without giving him a trial? And they were upset because they're not allowed to do that. And so he appealed to Caesar for trial, okay, which was his perfect Roman right to do, rather than be given over to the hands of the Jews. And in so doing, he had to go to Rome under arrest. And there it's a very interesting journey here at the end of Acts, how he gets to Jerusalem to Rome, from Jerusalem to Rome on the ship and what happens. It's fantastic reading how God preserved him and the ship. They found themselves on the island of Malta, shipwrecked, but being treated very well. And verse 11 says this: "At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Regium. And the day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of the fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel.' They said to him, 'We have neither received letter from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we would desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere.'" Paul finds himself under house arrest. He cannot go about freely, and so the Jewish leaders need to come to him. The brethren come to him, and he is encouraged by them. And they have set a particular date to have a conversation with him about this sect, Christianity. And the thing that the Jews that are in Rome know, they don't know anything about Paul's problem with the Jews in Jerusalem or the Romans or any of that. They have gotten no letters and no verbal reports from anyone about what's going on. And so they want to hear from him because they have heard about this sect of Christians, Christianity, and it's spoken about negatively everywhere. Rome was the capital of the then known world. All of the information, all of the culture, all of everything would have passed through there, been around there. And there are Christians there. And they don't have a very favorable report with the Jewish leaders. And so they get together to have this conversation. He finds himself under house arrest. They set this date and the two parties meet. And what Paul proclaims is the gospel. He doesn't ask his countrymen there to implore the others to drop their lawsuit, for indeed they really can't. Until Caesar has heard the case and has ruled, Paul will be under arrest. What he does, though, is he gives them the gospel. And in these last 9 verses, he shows us how to be ready. He shows us what to focus on. And he shows us who will listen. And we truly see what is important, and we see why it's important until his last breath. The last verse of this section says he was able to do this for 2 years, 2 full years. He sat under house arrest and proclaimed the gospel, the kingdom of God, to anybody who came to him. Unhindered. He shows us, first of all, that personal comfort is not important. He might be in a Roman villa in the city of Rome now for 2 years under house arrest, rented, you know, being fed and all that, but the way that he got there was not pretty. As a matter of fact, on the island of Malta, when they first got shipwrecked, the Maltese people came out and they started, they were nice people, they were good people, and they started a fire for the shipwrecked people who had been in the water and to dry them out and to give them food. And as they're building the fire, Paul extends his hand and is bitten by a snake, an asp. It latches onto his hand. And he shakes it off. And the people see it happen. The Maltese people see it happen and they think, this guy is a murderer because he was on a Roman jail ship that got shipwrecked and justice has been served. And they wait for his hand to swell and for him to die immediately, and nothing happens. And then they said, he must be a god, because this poisonous snake bit him and absolutely nothing happens. His personal comfort wasn't important to him. He says, I am in these chains to speak to you. I am in these chains for the sake of the gospel. He has been shipwrecked. He's under house arrest. He has been beaten with rods. He has been vilified. Everybody has spoken out against him. Those people whom he used to work with and for, the Pharisees, are the ones who are attacking him to bring him to death. His personal comfort isn't important to him, nor is his personal reputation. The people on Malta thought he was a murderer. He didn't defend himself. He didn't even know what they were thinking. He doesn't care to wear the name of Pharisee or be called rabbi or have the respect of the people around him. His personal reputation is of no value. They even thought at one point on Malta that he was a god. How would you react if you knew that people thought you were a god? We have an entire culture dedicated to gods and goddesses. An entire industry that repeatedly, day after day, barrages us with every detail of their lives. And we, by the millions and possibly billions of dollars, spend money to read the gossip magazines. And, I mean, you go to Alan Laura's and you know, right there on the rack as you're checking out, you can know what is happening to Brad and Angelina and everybody else at a whim. I don't care if it's true or not, but it's right there on display in front of you. We worship celebrity. And unless you think that that's just for the secular culture, we have all kinds of celebrity-driven preachers, false teachers, named Paula, named Kenneth, named Joyce. They are celebrity-driven individuals. Joel. It's not the message of the gospel that they preach. It's the message of themselves and their celebrity. Paul's personal reputation was not important to him. His personal comfort was not important to him. His personal progress was not important to him. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have been on the Sanhedrin. He was in the upper elite crust of their society. And then he met Jesus. Now he's in chains. Couldn't care about his reputation any less. It was not important to him, nor was his personal kingdom important to him. I have learned to be content with much. I have learned to be content with little. This isn't his personal villa in Rome that he's going to vacation to. Probably one of Caesar's, actually. He's not there to build up and make a name for himself or a legacy that goes on and on. His personal kingdom is not important to him. What is important is the kingdom of God, because that's what he proclaims. That's what his lips are ready for. That is what he addresses. The kingdom of God and the worthiness of God himself is revealed to us in what he said. So, verse 23 and following. When they had set the day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So he proclaimed the kingdom, trying to persuade them about who Jesus was, the Jews that were in Rome. Some were being persuaded, others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, the Jews and Paul, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. This is what he said. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Now, if you have a reference Bible, or maybe in your study notes, you will notice that that's from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the call of Isaiah, where God proclaims to the universe, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And then God says, okay, here, you're going to go? Good, you go now, and here's what's going to happen. You're going to preach. You're going to proclaim the goodness of the kingdom, Isaiah. You're going to tell them to repent and return to me. And because their ears are dull, because their eyes are blind, they're not going to come. Some might, but by and large, they're not. And you and I know, because we celebrate it every year, what Isaiah 7 says, right? How are we going to know that this is actually going to happen? Well, ask anything you want, and I'll give you a sign. Well, we're not going to presume upon God. He said, okay, I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall be with birth, and she will give birth to a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. That's the very next chapter. Isaiah the prophet in his call is proclaiming the gospel, because the coming one, the Messiah, is there. And he says that people will hear and not hear. It will be proclaimed and they won't understand. And then at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, when the worship is going on, what they say is, you are worthy. Holy, holy, holy are you to receive glory, honor, power, might, because you alone are God. And that worthiness, that proclamation, that readiness with the gospel is on Paul's lip at the end of his ministry. With his very last breath, that is what he's doing. Why is bringing others to know him by proclaiming the gospel so important? Why is this so important for us to emphasize this in this series of outreach? Well, here's an illustration. In the midst of all of the information, maybe you heard about this, maybe you didn't. Okay, so I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs from a story that happened about 5 days ago, last week, just a week old. Gloucester, Scotland. Right? That's where Gloucester is? I think it is. No? Who knows world geography? I think it is. Anyways, The Gloucester Cathedral has provoked controversy by hosting an event featuring the Islamic call to prayer, as well as Buddhist chanting, Rastafarian drumming, Yaman, and a pagan rock band, in an event just days after a Scottish cathedral was criticized by hosting Muslim prayer that deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. The Faith exhibition by artist Russell Hain, held inside the Christian Monument, featured 37 portraits of individuals from different belief systems, including Zoroastrians, Druids, witches, pagans, and Baha'i faith, as well as all the world's major religions. The Islamic call to prayer, which states that Muhammad is Allah's prophet, a teaching incompatible with biblical Christianity, was performed at the launch of the exhibition by local Imam Hassan of Masjid An-Nur Mosque. Here's the kicker. Reverend Ruth Fitter, a vicar of St. Paul and Stephen's Church, who helped arrange the event, said that the call was absolutely beautiful and encouraged Christians to embrace all religions rather than spread the gospel in any way. We live in a world, she said, that is becoming more and more polarized by people who claim to have the truth. No one has any proof of God. That's what faith is about, she told Gloucestershire Live. Gloucestershire Live, there it is. I happen to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to dwell with me and save me from my sins. That doesn't mean I expect others to change their faith or believe wholeheartedly. It does mean, however, that I hope they will offer me the same respect as I seek to offer them. And let's face it, there is a significant shortage of love between people in our world. We need all that we can get. My parish is made up of such an eclectic, diverse population and is, therefore, a beautiful image of God's creation in my view. Every single person is made in his image and loved by him. At the end of the day, we really make God very small if we think he cares about us fighting the corner for him. Don't you think he can do that for himself? Now, allow me just, this is me now. I'm coming back from the quote. The story's ended. But allow me to just state at this point, Vicar Ruth Fitter is dead wrong. It is a message of death that she is proclaiming. It's not a message of love. It's not a message of hope. It's not a message of diversity. It's not a message of faithfulness. It's not a message. It's a message of death, not life. If 100 vicars of 100 churches, if 1,000 vicars of 1,000 churches, if 1,000,000 vicars of 1,000,000 churches could repeat it, it wouldn't make a difference. It wouldn't make it any more true, beloved. We must reject this kind of lie outrightly. And we must be ready to proclaim the truth of the gospel. But we also must realize that this message that brings death is embraced by thousands and thousands, if not millions of people, and they truly believe that they are Christians. You and I might not encounter such stark messages among our Jerusalem, but are we ready with the gospel when we encounter a similar message of tolerance and love trumps hate? Which sounds really good and is a noble human effort to fix the problem, but will still only lead to death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, all it brings is death. Beloved, we have the gospel. We have been given it by Almighty God. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Vicar Ruth Fitter was boasting in her righteousness, in her love, in the diversity of her congregation. I'd like to say to Vicar Ruth Fitter, I have Norwegians and Swedes sitting next to each other worshiping God. We have a diverse congregation. Do you believe the gospel? Have you repented of your sins? Are you all in on this thing? Or you're hoping for some little quirk and escape of your goodness, of your loyalty, of your religiousness, of your love trumps hate, of your cultural... Are you trusting in anything but the completed work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, for the life you live? Well, today, beloved, is the day. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. There is no other way. Just because you love me or love your enemies or love the people around you, that does not cancel your sin. That does not earn favor with God. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. We have but one hope, and it's Jesus Christ and him alone. Maybe you've been sitting on the fence. Maybe certain life circumstances, certain tumult, certain information gathering, certain political views, certain financial aspects, other kinds of things that are going on in your life. Maybe you've been sitting on the fence and just hoping that it'll get better. Here comes the sun. The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be, maybe you've just been hoping in some other thing, some other way for God to love you, to forgive your sins. There is no other way. Get off the fence. Surrender everything to him. Repent of everything you're trusting in and trust in him only. And he will save your soul. Will you be ready today to say a good word for Jesus? This is the truth. Genuine believers are the only ones that have it. You can get mad at Ashley Judd for saying the things that she said yesterday. You can get mad and just think how deplorable Madonna is for saying the gross things that she has said. Is your anger with them trumped by the realization that without Christ they go to hell forever to suffer the consequences of their own sin? Or do you want to say a good word for Jesus? Do you pray for their salvation? If you were face to face with any one of those of your enemies, those who stand railing against God, how would you love them? How would you say a good word for Jesus? How would you proclaim the goodness of God to them? I don't know if you saw Alex's post, and he's not here, so I can use him as illustrations now. But he had a post on Facebook that talked about protests and the energy that people rail against, you know, goodness for. Maybe pray for them that they might have a passion for goodness. In the transforming power of the gospel, my son is absolutely correct, and I praise God that he understands it. Paul was on his way to kill Christians when he met Jesus. And everything changed. And the same passion that Paul had to kill Christians was now used by God to make him probably the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. I mean, I don't know if that's true or not. But that's what changed in his life. That's why personal comfort and all those things weren't important to him. What is important was the kingdom of God. Because he came face to face with Jesus Christ and his need for a Savior. Are you ready to say a good word for Jesus that way? I don't think any of us are probably going to meet Madonna or Ashley Judd in this lifetime. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll be at an airport and they'll be coming through for a concert or whatever. But I do know that there are people that you and I face on a daily basis who are going to the same hell, who are destined to pay the penalty for their sins, even though they might not say awful, just vicious things. They still need Jesus. Are you ready to say a good word? How can you participate? We've been trying to emphasize that. I mean, last week, I think I hit it pretty hard. Our outreach team isn't really, you know, in need of more ideas. Okay, I mean, ideas are good, and we'll listen. That's good. Our outreach team needs bodies, needs people who are willing to be the hands and feet of Jesus because of their love for God, their reverence for Jesus Christ, that they want to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the outreach team and through the activities that we do here. Please don't bring in your books and material just to fill up a box because we're sending them to the love packages. Please bring in your books and materials because you love Jesus and you want others to know God the way you do through those materials. Actually, I don't care. Bring them either way because people need to know Jesus. How can you participate? There are some people that I know that have said, we want to be on the outreach team. Great. I don't know if that means you come to committee meetings and team meetings. I don't know how that works, you know, exactly in particular. I know that they're switching their meetings probably from Monday night to Sunday after church, you know, on a Sunday to make sure that everybody can come who can come and, you know, that kind of stuff. That's awesome. That's awesome. And, you know, in the nuts and bolts throughout the year, the outreach team, it kind of, you know, it's not, I don't want to say it gets its wheels stuck in a rut. I don't mean that. But, you know, the excitement of maybe these three messages, the work that has to be done. You know, it's wonderful to have the building plan. But then when you got to pull wire through the wall for hours on end, it's not so much fun anymore. Only a love for God, a reverence for Jesus will suffice for that. And that's true of all relationships. I only say that because Steve and Troy and a whole bunch of, we've pulled all the wire. And in that wall right up there, there is more wire in the top of that wall right there than should be humanly possible. The runs of electricity. Do you believe? Have you repented? Will you be ready to say a good word for Jesus? Will you participate? How can you participate? Turn with me, and they taught us never to do this in seminary, but I think it's worth saying, turn with me, you don't need to be in Acts anymore or anything, turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the end, chapter 4. Well, it's not really the end of 2 Timothy, but it's in there. 2 Timothy 4. Timothy was a pastor of the church at Ephesus. Big church, metropolitan church, a lot of pastoral responsibilities, preaching and teaching, getting the elders on board, you know, doing church programs. That's what Timothy did. He was kind of a scrawny little guy. He was pretty young. He had some stomach trouble, had some health issues and that kind of stuff. You know, he's encouraged not to let anybody look down upon him because he's youth, but be an example to the believers. I mean, you know, he was just that kind of pastor. And then Paul is his mentor in the faith. He calls him his son in the faith. And 2 Timothy is the last inspired letter that Paul wrote in all the Bible. Most likely, because of what he says in verse 6, it's at the end of his life. We just read in the book of Acts, written by Luke, where Paul was at the end of his life and what he was proclaiming. And now he takes time to write to Timothy this last letter. With his last breath, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God to people. Some are listening, some aren't. He has freedom to do it. And he writes to his beloved Timothy, his son in the faith. And he says this in his last letter. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. See, he knows what's important. It's on his lips. It's on his pen. And by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in according to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. At the end of the book of Acts, the longer portion that I read, did you notice the pronoun I emphasized? We set out from Malta. Luke was there. Luke was with Paul in Rome when he was under house arrest. We don't know that he stayed all 2 years. But as he did his investigation to write his gospel and the book of Acts, at the end of Paul's life, Luke was there. And he saw and witnessed Paul proclaiming the gospel to his very last breath. And then Paul, by his own hand, says to his beloved Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Does that mean that Timothy was a gifted evangelist? No, it doesn't mean that at all, beloved. It means that in the ministry that he was given as a pastor, that he was to preach the word and do the work of an evangelist, to proclaim the gospel, to be have ready lips. It's to everyone. It's not just to Timothy. Doesn't matter what your giftedness is. You can't say to God, well, you haven't given me the gift of evangelism. I don't need to do this. No. Paul says to Timothy, God says to us, do that work. All of us have gifts. Specific gifts. Or at least one. But we're all called to love, to serve, to have mercy, and to evangelize. Beloved, it is time for you and I to fulfill our ministry. We come to the Lord together.